Awesome. I don't know how you follow that much cuteness, right? With the, I mean, I know my mom tells me I'm cute, but dang, that was a lot of cuteness to try to match. So good thing for you guys is I'm not going to try and match the cuteness. We're going to talk about Jesus instead. So let's do this. Let's pray real quick for what God's going to talk to us about today. God, thank you for who you are. And thank you that as we, both as we sang and as we reflected during the baby dedication, that you are in control and that you are the God who provides and the God who knows what's happening in each and every one of our lives. God, I pray as we address things today, as we think about what's happening in our own life, that you would just be a, putting a peace in us and giving us a renewed spirit amongst the difficulties. I pray for all the things that we brought here with us today, that we would be able to set them aside, fears and frustrations and distractions for a few minutes so that we can focus on you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to be in 1 Kings 19 if you want to eventually turn there. That would be awesome. We're going to talk about fear today. And I know for some, everyone has fears, so that's why it's prudent, right? Like, it's a reality that we live in, and so I wanted to talk about a story or an account of a man in God's favor and how he was walked through a fearful situation. But I gotta tell you guys, one of my most frightening situations I've ever experienced first. Maybe you'll be able to relate to this, okay? So August 10th, 2011, I was summiting Mount Rainier, and for that, that's mountain talk for going to the top and back. And so it was one of those things where I got to do it with my uncle and some friends, and my uncle's just very influential for me. And he, when I moved to work at the church that he was pastoring, the deal was I'll take up mountaineering, he'll take up golf. And we made the switch, and I like mountaineering better, and he likes golf better now. So it was a good switch. And so I did this trip, but you got to know something about me. I am terrified of heights. I've shared that before. Like, even ladders. When I painted my house this summer, I'd be like 12 feet up on a ladder. You would have thought someone was holding a gun to my head because I was terrified to get up there. In fact, Austin, who helped me paint my house, was literally laughing at me. He just couldn't. I mean, he was trying to be nice about it, but he just couldn't help it because he gets up on ladders all the time. And so anyway, so I'm terrified of heights. And this particular mountain, if you're not familiar with Rainier, is the largest in the lower 48, and it is the quickest ascent that we have on North America. So while there are other mountains, mainly McKinley, that are higher in elevation, the reason people train on Rainier is because it mimics the most some of the more immense mountains like K2 or Everest, if you're going to go that far. And so it has lots of glacial patterns, I would call them, that you have to navigate. And by patterns, you know, one of the parts of that is there's what they call a crevice or a crevasse in mountaineering. And my wife makes fun of me for saying that, but it's true. And so you have to navigate these crevasses. And I was terrified of having to do that. And my uncle assured me, oh, it's fine. You're not going to run across when we go around them. And so we're about an hour in. We left at 10 p.m. because you want to summit when it's cold so that you don't, you know, slip and slide down the slushy ice. And we're about an hour in, and we're climbing. And I'm on a rope, and I'm the anchor. So I'm the last guy on the rope of three people climbing up the mountain. And about 50 feet ahead of me is my uncle, who's the lead on the rope. And I see him, you know, I can kind of see him the whole time because the moon's out, it's beautiful. I mean, it's like almost like daytime. And he gets to a point, and I see him jump, right? Like, I was like, huh, that was odd. That's an odd move. I don't really know what mountaineering has to do with that. And so I go a little bit further, and then the person in the middle of our rope gets to the same spot, and they jump, right? And I was like, okay, so there's something to jump over, maybe a rock or... So we get up there, and as I walk closer and closer... There's a crevasse, right? As I'm walking towards it, my heart is sinking into my gut. I was like, oh, my goodness. And I walk up to it, and I actually put an example up of what it looked like. Because I wanted you guys to understand why I was so gripped with fear, right? So I walk up, and I'm standing there, and I look down, And there's just black, right? It's hundreds and hundreds of feet to the bottom of this thing. Now, I'm roped up, but I'm like, I can't do this. I can't do it. And my uncle's like, come on, you can do it. And I'm like, no, really, I can't do it. And he starts laughing at me, right? Like, in the middle of my fears, this influential spiritual leader and boss of mine, not to mention family member, is laughing at me. And the more that I stand there, the more I am gripped by this fear, and I cannot convince myself to jump over it. Now, of course, that's an exaggeration. Let's take a look at what it really was, right? But I say it was 4 feet. He says it's 3. I mean, you know, here, neither here nor there. Fact of the matter is it was 3 feet across, but it was 3,000 feet to the bottom. Right? I mean, that's what was going through my head was, I'm going to slip and fall and the rope's going to break and they're never going to find me again, right? Now, of course, that's irrational, but that's what fear does to us. It completely ruins the rational nature of humans, right? Like, every one of you looks at that picture and thinks, I could do that. Franklin could probably do that, for Pete's sake, right? Get across there without botching it enough to fall down. So I did. I made it across, right? Like, I did like the whole like 1, 2, and I just did this, right? I know, athletic. You're impressed. Made it across, kind of made, and it was, you know, it's a steep incline too. So, I mean, it wasn't like it was just flat, but, you know, I made it across and kind of did like the fall land to make sure that like I didn't slide down the mountain into what was actually about 200 yards away, like a crevasse that you could fit a mountain in. Like, it was, you know, it was so big. But those are the ones you go around, right? And like the one I showed you first, not the ones you jump over. So I get to this point, and I cross it. And, of course, on the way back, because I had done it, there was a few other smaller ones, like ones that you could just barely see. The more I did it, the more I jumped across these things, the less afraid I became. But it didn't matter. In the first instance, right, in those situations where I was first exposed to it, the rational thoughts that I would have as a human being right now were so ruined by my fear that I couldn't do it. I couldn't jump across. And so what we're going to look at is a story of Elijah and how he has these amazing, amazing events happening in his life. And yet he still succumbs to fear. And if you know the story, you know where I'm going with that, but we'll get there in a second. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what fear does to us. Obviously, it ruins the ability to be rational. And I was looking at a blog by Seth Godin. And he's an entrepreneur, blog writer, Stanford grad, really smart guy, goes around, speaks a lot. You've probably heard of his books. But anyway, I was reading his blog, and he's talking about fear. And he had this to say about fear, and I wanted to read this to you guys because I felt like when I was reading it, I was like, I can really relate to that. And maybe you will too. So he says, fear will push you to avert your eyes. Fear will make you think you have nothing to say. It will create a buzz that makes it impossible to meditate or create a fog that makes it so that you can do nothing but meditate. Fear seduces us into losing our temper. It belittles us into accepting unfairness. This is my favorite. Fear doesn't like strangers, people who don't look or act like us, and most of all, the unknown. Right? Like the crevasse to me was unknown. I couldn't see the bottom, so I was terrified. It causes us to carelessly make typos or to obsessively look for them. Fear pushes us to fit in so we won't be noticed, but it also pushes us to rebel, to not be trustworthy, so that we don't look like we can produce. It is subtle enough to trick us into thinking it isn't pulling the strings, that it doesn't exist, that it is not the cause of, I don't feel like it. When in doubt, look for fear. Now, that last one where he talks about, it's the thing that causes us to say, I don't really feel like it. I bet some of you have probably identified that in your life about the things that you don't feel like doing. When I was reading that, I was like, man, how much of that is so true in my life? Something I don't want to do, something I don't feel like doing because I'm afraid of whatever it is. It can be a number of things, but I'm afraid of it. It causes me to shy back from it. And what I hope to do today is to look at how God addresses fear in the life of one of his followers, not so that you have this quick solve all to your fears, but so that you can see how God is maybe perceiving you and your fears, to connect our story to God's story, so that when those fears come, because they're going to come today even, when they come, you have an idea of how maybe God is perceiving you. And let me tell you, it's freeing. It will help you. It will encourage you. It did for me, and it will encourage you to maybe address those fears and to not be so intimidated by them. So what do we do with fear? How do we handle it? That's a legitimate question. And the life of Elijah is incredible. And so I'm going to give you kind of a play-by-play of what's happened just previous to the interaction that we're going to read. And so let me just walk you through this story. So Elijah is a prophet of God. And he's placed in his, you know, in the kingdom of his people, the Israelites. And they are set on worshiping other things besides God. Like, they're okay with worshiping God and, but they're not okay with worshiping just God. And so God is obviously not okay with that. He wants to be the sole focus of your affections of worship. And so he warns them, and they, of course, don't do anything differently. And so then he says, okay, Elijah, go and tell them that because of what they're doing, there's going to be a drought. I'm going to shut the water off, which, you know, in cultures where you can't just turn on a faucet, you know, no rain means no food or, you know, the ability to survive. And so I'm going to make a drought. And so he sends him to King Ahab, tells him this, and then he shuts off the water supply, essentially. And this, of course, creates chaos. And then he sends Elijah away for this time so that he himself can actually kick it. Like, that's essentially what he does. He goes, and if you read the story, he leads him to this place where he's relaxing by a brook so that he has water himself to drink, and crows literally bring him food. He's got room service. Right? Like, he's like, okay, you guys don't get anything. Your life's going to be really difficult. And God's like, okay, now go over here, and everything's on me. I'll cover the tab. And so he's just kicking it. And then a couple years later, God says, okay, I need you to go back. I need you to go back and tell them that they need to change their ways. And on the way there, he actually stops at a widow's house, and she cares for him, and while she's there, he heals her son from death, like raises him back to life. Like, so first of all, you have a man who's witnessed God literally just shut off the water supply to earth, right? And then you see God actually raise a person back to life. That's his story so far. And then he finally gets back to the Israelites, and then he has this interaction on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And this is where it starts to get really crazy, right? So there's approximately 450 prophets there from Baal, and they're trying to figure out a way to appease the gods so that they can get this rain to come back. And Elijah essentially mocks them, but he says, okay, if your God does it, then you can keep worshiping that god, Baal, right? So, but if my God does it, you're all in trouble. Especially the prophets who are advocating for Baal. So there's one Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, okay, get a bull or an ox and slaughter it and put it on a pile of wood. And then we're going to call down fire from heaven. And so they start to prepare it, and Elijah's like rubbing it in, and he basically just says, no, don't just do that. Why don't you just pour a bunch of water on my pile? Why don't you just make it really, really good, really sweet for me? I mean, he's obviously being a little sarcastic. Why don't you pour some water on mine? And then they're praying, and of course, God sends the fire, and theirs doesn't. And so he sees this happen, and essentially, the most miraculous display that you could possibly imagine, God shooting fire from heaven to ignite a water-drenched pile of wood in front of all of these people. And then they have the 450 prophets killed because of it. So, like, all of these things, all of these things that Elijah's experiencing right in front of him are, I mean, I just think to myself, if I had experienced just one of those things, how much more confident would I be? But then you read the story, and this is where we're going to pick it up in chapter 19. And so it'll be on the screen, and it's in your Bible, of course, if you have one. Feel free to follow along. But at this point, I mean, essentially, it's like the new, like Elijah's like the next X-Men. You know, that's kind of how I see it at this point, right? And this is then what happens. So it says, when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you have killed them. This is the best response. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for a second. All of this is happening, and one threat from a woman gets him running. Some guys in here are like, amen, but they're like too afraid to actually agree with that, like because they're sitting next to that woman. But you get the point. Like, this seems irrational, does it not? Like, I've seen all of these amazing things, and then Jezebel threatens me, and he flees for his life. So it says he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die, saying, I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some baked bread on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Then he came to the cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. What a whiner. Right? Like, seriously, bro? And he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So that we have earth, wind, and fire, and God wasn't there. Okay. I'm just saying. And after the fire, some of you are really mad at me right now. We can talk about it after. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said, again, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. And if you read further, God's response is pretty amazing. He actually gives Elijah instructions to go back, and Elijah essentially anoints Elisha, and Elisha takes over for Elijah. So he actually not only responds out of mercy, because Elijah running from God, probably not the best. I mean, last time that happened, it was to Jonah, or the next time it happened, it was to Jonah, and, you know, he got eaten by a fish for a few days. So, you know, at least Elijah only had to go to the mountain and hear the whisper from God. And then he gave him a way out. He gave him a way out, even though he didn't need to. He didn't need to. And so when we look at Elijah's life and we talk about fear and how it's irrational and how it grips us, Elijah's a perfect example of that. Like, if any one of us had seen and done the things that Elijah has done, we would probably say that, oh, I would be much better. But the fact of the matter is that even in this example, fears cause us to be irrational, but God walks him through it. And I just want to briefly look at what God did to walk him through it, and it kind of address how we might respond in that situation, and then close with a scripture that I think is really, really awesome and pertinent to this time that we're living in. And so the first thing that that God did was he commanded Elijah to get up and eat, right? So he runs away, and he's terrified, and God says, you need to be fed. And what's important about that is, When something is weak, like let's take the human body like Elijah, when it's weak, a lot of times it's because it's not sustained the way it needs to be, right? Like when my wife doesn't have enough food, she gets hangry. She will admit it. She gets flat out hangry. And that's hungry and angry at the same time. And it's because her body's not functioning properly because she's not sustained. She feels weak, right? So when you think about your faith as something that is sustained by the things that you put in and give out, right? But mostly how you're going to put in, what are you feeding your faith? What are you feeding your faith? God said, get up and eat, right? And if you think about your faith and all the things, you have faith in something. And that can be directed by what you see, what you hear, what you read. Everything is dictating what you have faith in, right? If you look at your bank account online and there's a number there, you have faith that money's actually there. It's just a screen on a computer in your house. The money's not actually there. You have faith, right? And the reason you have that faith is because there's something informing you that that faith is reasonable. So what are you feeding your faith? We have Bibles, but we don't just have Bibles. We have Bibles on our phone, online, in paper, right? I mean, these people had none of that. Like, they memorized scripture. That's how they knew it, right? Or you have books and podcasts, like all of the things that we have at our access, and yet I find sometimes that I just lack the ability to feed my faith. And so the first question is, what are you feeding your faith? Are you consuming things that are going to sustain you? So that when the journey becomes difficult, like Elijah's journey became, that you have the strength to walk through it? That was a pertinent question for me. When I was like studying and reading, I was like, oh man, am I eating enough good things? I mean, I know I'm eating enough, but am I eating enough to sustain my faith of the right stuff that needs to go in? The second thing that happened was Elijah had to stop running. And if you're like me, which you are because you're a human, there's two responses to a very stressful situation, right? Fight or flight. You've heard that, right? Fight or flight. Like if something is, if there's a conflict or a situation that is in front of you that you have to deal with, your two responses are either to fight or flight. And if you're like me, I'd just rather not deal with it, so I'm going to fly. I would typically say I'm a fighter, except for now it's just not worth it in a lot of cases. And so when a stressful situation comes like it did in Elijah's, his response was to fly. Even though the fight that God had allowed him to accomplish earlier on was one that would give you the impression that he would have no doubt staying and fighting this one unreasonable threat from Jezebel. But he flies. And so when it comes to fears, I've found that when I really have to take care of a situation that I don't want to, running away only makes things worse, or it perpetuates the problem, or it just makes it so that later on down the road, I will have to deal with it. Have you ever thought about the fact that most of your fears, not all, but most of your fears are actually born and resolved strictly in your mind, right? And a good tell of that, now this is what I'm talking about. You may not think about this way, but most of your fears live and die in your mind, right? That you may think they're influenced by something outside of you, but most actually live and die in your mind. A perfect example is when you have a nightmare. How many people have ever been having a nightmare and you wake up violently? Like your body is ready to fight because it believes that the spaghetti monster with meatball eyes, this is a real nightmare I had multiple times as a kid, I don't know why, chasing me through tunnels like in the movie Fugitive, but before I watched Fugitive, so don't ask me why, those are unreasonable and you wake up and you're ready to fight, right? Your body is ready to respond because you are afraid. But if there's no spaghetti monster in my room, there's not. There's really not. But yet you're ready to fight. That's how we exist as humans. Sometimes there are legitimate fears, right? Like there are legitimate evils in this world. This week was a huge example of that. But most of your fears start and end in your mind. And so to face them would be to begin the process of eliminating them. And I bet you would find, with God's provision, that you actually do not need to be afraid of it. Right? Like when Elijah finally met with God and God is saying, "What are you doing here?" That's kind of how I feel when I'm afraid unreasonably. What am I doing here? What am I afraid of? And then the third thing was this, and this is awesome. If you remember in the story, Elijah was on the mountain and he had the earth, wind, and fire, all violent reactions, right? Amazing feats of strength and from God. And yet the thing that encountered Elijah was God's whisper. And so the third thing we have to do is we have to tune in to the whisper. And the thing that I felt like was most incredible about the fact that it was a whisper was the only way God can whisper in a situation like that is because he's close. God is a God of closeness, right? Like he's not yelling from a distance saying, "You'll be fine, just keep going," or standing across the crevasse saying, "Yeah," laughing at you as you're fearfully trying to jump over it. He's right there saying, "What are you doing here? Why are you afraid of this? Have you not seen me take care of you?" Which is the reason why the big idea or the encapsulating thought of today is all of life, your life, is one big example of God's provision. All of your life is one big example of God's provision. From you being created in your mother's womb, to having the capacity to breathe and eat and process foods, to being able to enjoy the details like a child or a grandchild or relationship with that person that you just enjoy. All of that is because God allowed it to be. And if he allowed that to be and he created that, he created the human body and the mountains that we have to jump over, the valleys that we swim through, the creation. That's why I love going to Montana. I just think, wow, God created this. This is amazing. I'm so small, and yet he says that I'm the focal point of his affection. And in a case like Elijah, to see all that he saw and for me to see all that I see and not think that God has it under control is an irrational fear. It's an irrational fear. And so I want to leave you guys with this, and then we're going to do the baptisms, and I'm super pumped about it. But I feel like in my own life, and you can probably relate to this, that so much of what God's calling me to do that I'm afraid of is literally existing only in my head. It's existing only in my head, but that's a big deal. I'm not saying it's not a big deal. I'm just saying it's irrational. It's irrational. And so I want to read you this verse. This is my challenge, is to reflect on this passage. And you've heard this before, but Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I actually want to read it out of the Message translation because it just has a different beauty than what I've seen before. It says this, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. So the more Christ is in your life, he's displacing worry. When I saw that, I was like, I've read this verse thousands of times probably. I've never really thought about it that way. But that's why, like, even in the moment where Elijah is just fretting for his life irrationally, God doesn't come to him and slap him around. He just whispers, what are you doing here? And he gives him a way out. He gives him a way out. Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing provision in our life. And as we reflect on the things that you have provided for us, as we take inventory of the things that you have done and given us, God, I pray that that would displace any doubts that we have, whether it be financial or relational or emotional or spiritual doubts. God, they're legitimate, difficult situations that you are not afraid of, that you know about and you have in control. And I pray that we would be able to see that at work in our lives, that we would be able to see you working yourself into those situations, and that we would trust in your power and we would stop being afraid of the things that we don't need to fear. God, if you are who you say you are, you have it under control. And I pray that that would be our heart today. God, as we get ready to celebrate the baptisms, bless these decisions. Thank you for the people who are going to get up here and make a public commitment of what you have already done in their life. We're so excited for that. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.